The Lord has come. He has come and he has won the final and decisive victory against the evil one at the cross. Satan has no standing in the court of heaven. He has no barrister's offices there in the inns of court. He has no standing before the judge. His docket has been thrown out as an accuser of the brethren. His accusations have been muted by the work of Jesus Christ. And so that victory of Jesus upon the cross and in the resurrection from the dead on the third day is absolute, decisive, once and for all. A new humanity is being gathered from the four corners of the earth. And yet, it doesn't seem that way. When we look around, the world seems to be the same troubled old place. It's full of sin. It's shrouded in death. There is, in fact, a kind of hopelessness that always hangs over human life because of mortality and sin. And so, the great question of the ages, the question of God's people, is what now? And when? When will the consummation of all things be realized? When will we be able to share in the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus? We already do, positionally. We already possess in him everlasting life, and yet we still live in this fallen world, and in our mortal bodies, we still struggle, the good struggle. And so the question is, when will he come? Where is the promise of his coming? And John was writing the book of Revelation in exile, himself an outcast, and writing it under the persecution of the emperor Domitian, persecuting the church. The world was continuing to develop in its own way without the Lord, developing civilization, so-called. And so the question of God's people is, where is the Lord? Where is he in all of this? It seems like we are still just lost in a sea of sin and death. And so the book of Revelation is the answer to that question. And it is an answer, brothers and sisters, to us. We're going to see two things as we look at this, just as an introduction. We want to think together this evening of how do we read the book of Revelation? How do we read apocalyptic literature? And then we'll look at some of the various interpretations briefly, and we'll see how utterly important it is for us to receive this as God's word to us today. And so God has given a final word to you, the church, about the future, and he has given a word, this is the second point, to live by. And so the idea that somehow the book of Revelation is some arcane puzzle that only scholars can figure out and the average person can never fully understand and certainly not benefit from in any practical way is utterly foreign to the Bible, number one, and particularly to John there on the Isle of Patmos. He was giving something of the utmost relevance to the church in his day, which is, by the way, despite technological advances, the same church as the church today. And so we need to consider now that the blessing that God has given to us here, and it begins this way by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's actually apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts in the original Greek. Apocalypse. It's an announcement that God is unveiling something utterly remarkable, and it's his final word to the church until the Lord Jesus comes again at the end of this final epoch. It is the unveiling of a mystery. It's a secret made known. And so it's sort of like in the old days, it used to be that every September, the cars for that following year, so this coming September, you'd unveil the 2011 models. And you still have these unveilings at different auto shows around the world. And so they're covered up. No one sees them. Of course, now they're leaked all over the place so that advertising is extended. But in the old days, they were literally covered up. You couldn't see them. And every year they changed more radically than they do now. And so there was something there to be seen. But until the veil was lifted, and they literally would uncover these at these auto shows, you didn't know what was under it. But once you saw it, then you knew what was there. And in fact, that's an apt illustration of what's going on here in the book of Revelation, because it is so visual a word. And we'll explain that in a moment. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." What a remarkable statement that this is a hidden, something that's been hidden in the very depths of God himself in his plan for all of ages and for all of his creation. And now through Paul and the apostles in this gospel of Jesus Christ, the meaning of the ages is being revealed. And so now to us is being revealed this meaning so that in a real way, the two worlds, the unseen world of heaven, is linked with the history in which we live, the seen reality. And it's not accidental that he uses, the Lord gives to John images, visual images. They are pictures so that the unseen in heaven, in a sense, becomes visible, but it's visible in images which are symbolic of heavenly realities. And we see this disclosure of heavenly realities in what Paul says in Galatians 1, and he says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is something, it's only known as the Lord opens heavenly reality. People, of course, can read the New Testament and never understand this unless the Spirit opens their eyes. And yet, it's here. Heaven and earth meet in the Scriptures, and they particularly meet in the apocalyptic revelation of the book of Revelation. By the way, it's a revelation singular. I've been correcting people for years, and I somehow tonight said revelations. So we're all open to that error, but it's singular. Revelation. It is the apocalypse of Jesus the Christ. Singular. And it's the final word about our future. Now, in the old King James, I liked in verse 1, the way it was translated, these three words, "made it known," in the Old King James, was translated, it's actually one word, and it was translated by one word, "signified." And I like that, because "signified" has in it the word "sign." And one of the things I believe that has made it so difficult for modern Enlightenment, Industrial Revolution people to understand is that we tend to want everything to be in chronological order or in some sort of mathematical order. And in fact, it's exactly not the way the book of Revelation reads. I can remember as a young Christian getting this book from a dispensationalist teacher who meant well, wanted me to understand the book of Revelation. He gave me all these charts. And I did appreciate the draftsmanship because I was in architecture and I liked to draw and did that for a living for a while. And these beautiful charts and pictures of the whole of the eschatology of the Bible. And it was incomprehensible. It was more difficult to understand than the book itself. And so I can remember being baffled and saying, am I going to have to understand this to be a faithful Christian? And so when I finally came in my earliest days, and it wasn't long after I became a Christian, but I came to begin to understand that there was something called the Reformed faith, that Reformed Protestantism had an understanding of the book of Revelation that was very different from dispensationalism. And so as I began to read that, I realized this is a kind of literature that I could really resonate to with because I was trained in the visual arts and I love poetry. And so think artistically and don't try to think chronologically. One of the ways the church has gotten into such trouble with this book is to try and think that it's chronological and that it's all about the distant future at the very end. Of course, in our generation, the idea has been we're right on the cusp of this all unfolding, when in fact we've been in the midst of it all unfolding for more than 2,000, or almost 2,000 years. He probably wrote this sometime prior to the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. But the fact is that we've got to think in word pictures. This is not a puzzle. It is a picture. It's a tapestry. It's an intricate weaving of pictures together to give us a big picture about where we are and what our confidence is in the midst of a very difficult world. And so the Lord wants us to receive blessing from this. I can remember trying to figure out the puzzle. All you're doing is trying to figure out, well, let's see, is the Antichrist Henry Kissinger or some other world figure? And during World War II, Christians of that persuasion, Hitler was an obvious candidate for the Antichrist. And so trying to pin particular historical events and personages and relate them to the symbolism, it's a whole wrong way of trying to understand this book. And the worst part of it is, if you try to understand it that way, it sucks the pastoral life out of the text. It's meant to edify us, and it's meant for children to understand. Children will remember these images. And so I was thinking how appropriate this is for the modern world, where we're being flooded with all kinds of images and movies and just amazing animation and special effects. And here, we've got it right here. It's the Word of God in special effects meant to make this completely memorable so that we will be encouraged and strengthened in the battle that we are in the midst of as Christians in a fallen world. Another way of thinking of this is that it is heaven opened, a symbolic picture of the realities of heaven, of the present position of Christ. Notice that already we're getting this right at the beginning, where he says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, so there's the beginning of the new humanity, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These wicked people that are trying to crush the church, he rules them. And they can take your life, but they cannot kill this Christ or his gospel or your faith. And so this is meant to open heavenly reality to our view so that we are strengthened by heaven's grace to live faithfully as faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus in this life. Now, one of the interesting things that I heard, and I'm going to mention dispensationalism, not because these are our enemies, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. This was the churches that I was first associated with, took varying forms of dispensationalism as their way of reading the book of Revelation. But rather because I think it is an error that robs us of pastoral comfort and direction in this life, and because I know that this is what most of us have been in one way or another influenced by. And so there is this idea that in the Bible, and I can remember a Bible teacher at the Bible Institute of New England back in 1972 telling me this, a dear brother, sincerely saying that when you read the Bible, you've got to take everything literal, if possible. Everything's got to be taken literally, if possible. Well, I began to ask myself this question, what does literally mean? It comes from the same word as literature. And if you look at what the reformers said about, and the post-reformers, after the main Reformation period, and the theology that was grown from that, they believed in what was called the sensus literalis, the literal sense. But what that meant was that it was the sense intended by the type of literature that we were reading, the kind of text that we're reading. It had nothing to do with the kind of literalism that dispensationalism speaks of. And I can remember actually going back to Ezekiel and saying, you mean there are going to be at the end of history horses with men and bows and arrows? And he said, yeah. And I went, whoa, wait a minute. There's something not right here with this picture. This can't be what it means. And so, literally, when people say that to you, do you believe the Bible is literal? Ask them what they mean by literal. You'll find that they often either don't know or they mean that it actually happened. Well, we believe in taking this literally in the sense that all that it tells us is true. And when it gives us a depiction that God is in control of the evil one and that he blesses and protects his church, we believe that is literally true. But it's communicated to us in symbols, in pictures that are meant to be memorable, to stick in the imagination, and to open heaven for us so that we will be able to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ in this world. Notice now, too, the authority of this final word about the future. Notice the authority with which this is given, the witness of Jesus Christ to his church, and then we might say, and we'll see this through the book, with his church and through his church. So the church is witnessing him, but first of all, he is the faithful witness. And this word witness, we think of witness usually as telling others about Jesus or giving our story at a meeting. And certainly that's one meaning of it, but the biblical meaning is more official. It's more legal. It has to do with courtrooms, with public testimonies that are under oath, that are taken under oath, and that must be true. And so when we speak here of Jesus being the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus Christ in verse 2, we're speaking in highly legal terms about the authority of the Lord Jesus, the witness, the one who brings a true testimony of the way things really are. And the way things really are is not the way we just see them with our eyes, but the way that now through faith we see them in the symbols of the revelation of heaven, where Jesus Christ is now enthroned as the King of the rulers of the earth. Notice now the chain here, the chain, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gives this revelation to Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is enthroned in his heavenly position, the firstborn from among the dead. And then he gives it to show his servants. He shows his servants. So he gives them to Jesus, and then through his angel it's given to John, and then John gives it to his servants. If you put these pieces together, that's the chain of command, the chain of authoritative revelation that you get. So it's God gives it to Jesus, who gives it to his angel, who gives it to his servant John, the apostle, who gives it to his servants. And there, I believe, the servants would be the lectors or the readers of the word. And it would imply those who preach it. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here is the public testimony of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what have others made of this book of Revelation? As we begin to unfold the 22 chapters, how have others viewed this book? Well, there are four basic views, and we might say a fifth. I've sort of invented a fifth. But the four views are these. The preterist believes that the book of Revelation, along with the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew and Luke, that these discourses and this book of Revelation is about the fall of Jerusalem. Period. End of statement. That's it. It's about that historical period in which John lived and the fall of Rome. So it's very limited to the past. The historicist is a second position, and any book, any commentary on Revelation, by the way, will give you these four positions. But the historicist basically says, no, it's chronological, covering the whole of history from the beginning, first coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, and we can sort of pick out the events and the way that they relate to the different symbols in the book. So beginning to end. Well, they get one thing right, and that is it does cover the whole period. Problem is, it is not, it cannot be chronological, and we'll see why as we go through it. The futurist, which is what the dispensationalist is, says that everything from 4 on, chapter 4 on, is all future to John and future to us, even though we may begin to, right now, be beginning to see it unfold. And different dispensationalists will interpret this differently. I remember when I first became a Christian, the late great planet Earth was the thing that was startling people into thinking that now it was starting to unfold. We were there. We can read the book of Revelation and our daily newspapers side by side and understand the unfolding of the events, especially in the Middle East and Jerusalem. Is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be reinstituted with its sacrificial system and all of that sort of thing. And that's the futurist view. And then the fourth view would be the idealist view, which is that there is symbolism, a symbolic portrait of the battle of the ages between God and Satan throughout the whole age. And it covers from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, and that's the epoch in which we now presently live. And so I would simply add to that idealist view the idea of redemptive history, that we're going to see pictures of the history of redemption, of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ as it impacts the way that we live and believe in this present world. So it's kind of an expansion, really, of that idealist view. Now, Paul, or John here, says at the very end here of this third verse, "For the time is near." When is this? This Engus Kairos. That is the near time. And I would like to actually translate it the now time, because it's always been a great debate in the New Testament when Jesus says, and we read this morning in the Olivet Discourse, that this generation will not pass until this is fulfilled, and that sort of thing. The point is, and again, we tend to think in Enlightenment terms of some type of scientific accuracy of a historical pronouncement that it's about to happen within the next 10 days or 10 years or whatever. And again, the Bible doesn't tend to think this way. These are prophetic terms, and the idea is that the time is at hand. This is now unfolding. And remember, at the end of the book of Daniel, he was told to seal it up because the time is distant, the last days. And what we see, especially throughout Paul's writings, is that we are there. We're in the last days, and the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we said about the mountain illustration. Again, this is a common way for preachers to explain how it is that the Old Testament will picture events like going through Franconia Notch, and you come up, it looks like just two mountains, and you're going through the notch, and then you go through the notch, and you see, no, there's a first mountain, and a second, and a third, and then you get to Mount Lafayette. But it all looked like one from a distant perspective. And so when we read from the 12th chapter of Zechariah. That's what we're seeing. We're actually seeing the whole picture of the end in the coming of Christ the first time, and then the battle of Armageddon at the end, and the victory of God in Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we see that this now time is the time that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that's the time that you and I presently are in. And so the time is fulfilled, says Jesus in Mark 1. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now the final thing is that God has given us a word to live by. See, again, the puzzle imagery is not a good one because we're putting a puzzle together. It's sort of like a game, trying to attach symbols to historical events. But the reason that this was given to us was to keep us in the way, to keep us believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a purely pastoral aim to guide the people of God in this present evil age. And notice here that preachers and hearers are blessed in verse 3. It's very interesting the way that this, and important the way that this is translated. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. It's one word in Greek, but it's rightly interpreted, reads aloud the words, because then it says, blessed are those who hear. So it has to be reading aloud. Remember that in the first century, almost no one owned books. Certainly a long time before printing, a millennium and a half, but no one owned books except the very wealthy. And so a church might have one letter that was written to it, and then they would meticulously copy it and give it on to another church. But it was to be read aloud. And in the synagogue, we know this, there were manuscripts, and the Bereans had to go and search the scriptures in the synagogue. They didn't go home and read their Bibles because they didn't have any. People got it by hearing. And that's why it's so important that you are here tonight to hear the word of God. There's a way in which the hearing of this imagery, the hearing of this truth, sinks in and influences and molds us as we live the Christian life. And so the hearers and the readers of the word are blessed here. And so that's a clue to us that this is something, it's meant to be understood. It's meant to be memorable. It's meant for us to rejoice in and to marvel at. We're going to see images of all kinds here. This amazing picture that's going to be painted to us of heavenly realities meeting the invisible realities in world history and seeing the great battle between Satan and the victorious Christ and the church in the middle standing forth as a witness clothed in white linens. There in heavenly places also we will see the 24 elders and the four beasts, and we'll see these amazing realities all unfolding before our eyes, all so that we will be blessed. And of course, there is a warning here that we must be good hearers. And listen to what it says. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We must be keepers. And brothers and sisters, it occurs to me that in an age when images are everywhere in our culture, and we often hear preachers, and I've said this myself, because there is truth in this, that the image culture oftentimes diminishes the value of the word and of words generally, and of this word, the infallible word in particular. But there's a danger in pitting images against words, because in this book, the two are together. The images are actually given in words. And apparently there's a reformed artist and I forget who it is and where I heard this, who has actually painted some of the pictures in the book. It's kind of an interesting idea, and I can see how an artist would be interested in doing this. But the fact is that here are images which are a kind of antidote to the imagery of our world that can lead us, if we're sinners, to idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something in the created order in the place of God. And so if we understand the images of this book, they will lead us to put our faith in the Christ of Scripture, who is seated, enthroned at the right hand of God. He is in this glorious state, and he's, as it were, hovering over the church and walking in the midst of the church and saying, continue to trust me. I will bring you to the promised land. I will bring you into this glorious paradise. I'm here. I've won it for you through my work on the cross, and I've entered it in the resurrection, and you will follow. Keep trusting me. Be a keeper. Pay attention to these images, and you will then be able to heed the warning that John closes his first letter with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. These are what we might call truth images, and they really do counteract the imagery that leads to idolatry and sin. And John speaks of those elsewhere when he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so Satan is a kind of counterfeiter. He's laying out a counterfeit paradise in this world and saying, you can have it if you'll just follow what you see. And the Lord Jesus saying, I will let you see something different, heavenly reality, through the images written in this book and my redemption, which will bring you to the true paradise, because I am the true Savior and the true Lord. And so, people of God, in this week, be keepers. And I would encourage you, as we go through the book of Revelation, to keep reading it and let the images sink in. Think about them. We'll explain the structure of it over the coming weeks now as we look at the seven cycles and then the eighth, which ends up being the final Sabbath paradise of God. And he is the one alone that can keep us in this world. And as we pay attention to his word and we follow it out and let it form us in our thinking and living, we can be assured that we one day will be there with him in paradise.